Father, thank you for the privilege of worship. Thank you, Father, that we are part of a local church that worships according to your word, that we pray according to your word, we sing according to your word, and we preach your word. And as we enter into your word now, Lord, I pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, will teach all of us, that you will convict us where we need to be convicted, that you will encourage us where we need to be encouraged, and that in the end, Father, we will be a transformed people because we sat under your word and through your Holy Spirit's power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're not there already, please open up to Matthew 26. Last time we were together in God's word, Jesus had been arrested by a great crowd led by Judas. The mob included Roman soldiers and the temple guard. Jesus' arrest came in the dark of night, and some people ask why. Well, arresting Jesus at night assured the leaders that the general population would be totally unaware of the events that were unfolding. Remember that Jesus was popular, not necessarily because the people thought he was the Messiah, but because they believed in him to be a prophet as well as a miracle worker. The fear amongst the religious leaders is expressed in chapter 26, verse 5. They were afraid of an uproar among the people. In addition, Jesus was innocent of any wrongdoing. So their fear of the people, coupled with Jesus' absolute innocence, made it necessary for them to arrest him when the general population was asleep. For if there was any kind of revolt against the Jewish leadership, Rome would intervene. They would put down the uprising and they would get rid of the religious leaders. They would not be able to keep their people under control, so they would lose their position. This morning and next, we're going to take a detailed look at the trials Jesus endured after his arrest, as well as a couple of other events which happened while Jesus was on trial. So let's get started. First, I want us to see the general flow of Jesus' two trials. There was one religious trial in one civil trial or Roman trial. Both took place over the course of about 9 hours. In each trial, there were three individual hearings, all of which led to Jesus' crucifixion. Regarding Jesus' religious trial, it was the goal of the religious leaders to have Jesus immediately put on trial and then crucified quickly thereafter, which would have made the chance of opposition slim to none. Jesus' religious trial featured a hearing before Annas, then Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and then a final verdict that was rendered by the Sanhedrin. Once the Jews found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, because Rome had taken away their power to execute someone, Jesus was turned over to the Romans so that the sentence handed down by the Jews, which was death, could be carried out by Rome. Jesus' civil trial then saw him standing before Pontius Pilate, in front of King Herod, and once again before Pilate, who ultimately sentenced Jesus to death. Now, as we enter into Matthew's text, in order to take a closer look at Jesus' trials, I'll be pulling from the other gospel accounts as well. As a matter of fact, I would first like to read from John chapter 18, verses 12 through 13, and you don't need to turn there. I'll read that, and then we'll jump into Matthew's text. John tells us that the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him off to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, notice we move forward in Jesus' religious trials that they were illegal according to Jewish law. Here are a number of the violations. One, no trial was to be held during a feast. It was the feast of Passover and unleavened bread. Two, the accused was to be given counsel or representation. Jesus had none. Three, no criminal trial was to be held at night. Jesus' trial was held before the morning light came. Four, if the death penalty was recommended, the group was to take a day and fast in order to think over the evidence, and then come back and give their verdict. They didn't. The verdict came immediately, and Jesus was killed the same day. Lastly, each member of the court was to vote individually to convict or acquit. Jesus was convicted by the whole body in unison. In the end, the Jews had no intention of following Jewish law. They just wanted Jesus dead. For Jesus, his sentence was already determined before any hearing, and his trial before the Jews was simply an attempt to declare him guilty of committing a crime that under Jewish law deserved death, no matter what it took. Even Pilate saw through their charade. In Luke chapter 23, verses 14 and 15, he writes, "After examining Jesus, Pilate declared, 'Behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him.'" In all of this, Jesus did not open his mouth. Isaiah 53:7, as he willingly faced gross injustice as part of his journey to the cross in order to save our souls. Back to Annas. He was a previous high priest in Israel. He had been appointed by Quirinius, which is a name that sounds familiar if you're reading through the birth narratives. He was the governor of Syria. Annas was appointed in AD 6 and remained there until he was removed from office in AD 15. Now remember that according to Jewish law, the high priestly office was for life. The Romans, who were in control, did not like one person being in control for that much time and have so much power, so they changed high priests very frequently. Annas had been high priest, and then he was succeeded by five of his sons, and at present, his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Thus, Annas was able to have some type of influence through his past office on the present high priest. Based upon Annas' influence, John informs us that the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And at one point, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand. That is in John chapter 18, 19, and 22. Although Annas had no authority to charge Jesus and would simply send him along to his next hearing, from a practical standpoint, Jesus' time before Annas would have given Caiaphas, the chief judge over the next hearing, the time he would have needed to quickly gather together and assemble the Sanhedrin. Now look with me at Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered." It's the middle of the night. Jesus is transported from the house of Annas to the house of Caiaphas, somewhere near the temple. Just to note, earlier in Jesus' ministry, it was Caiaphas who said this, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish," John 11:50. It was in Caiaphas' court, a couple of days before this trial, that the chief priests and elders of the people gathered together and plotted in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Matthew 26, verses 3 through 4. Interestingly, at this point in Matthew's narrative, Peter comes back into the picture. In verse 56, Matthew told us that all the disciples left Jesus and fled. But verse 58 states that at this time, Peter was following Jesus at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now, we're not told why, but Peter at some point, rather than running away from Jesus, decided to make his way towards Jesus, making sure all the while that he maintained some distance. Eventually, Peter made it to the courtyard of the high priest. John's gospel tells us how Peter managed to get inside. John tells us that as Peter stood outside the door, the other disciple, most likely John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. John chapter 18, verse 16. A couple of thoughts on this. Some have criticized Peter because he was following at a distance. However, Peter should not have been following Jesus, period. Because as he followed, Barring our Lord's words spoken to Cain, sin was crouching at the door. Sin was waiting to pounce on Peter, just as Jesus had warned. Peter was vulnerable to a spiritual fall. Jesus had told him earlier in Luke 22:31, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But Peter, he thought he had everything under control. Little did he know. John was also part of Peter's failure. He heard Jesus' prediction for Peter, but rather than pointing Peter away from the enemy, away from the courtyard, John got Peter in. Jesus had warned both of them to watch and to pray, lest they enter temptation. But they had gone to sleep instead. Consequently, they entered into temptation, and Peter would fall. Look at verses 59 and 60a. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Spend a little bit of time here and in the following verses. First observation, the council refers to the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews. It was also referred to as the Sanhedrin HaGadol, or the Great Council. The Sanhedrin in Jerusalem consisted of 70 men, made up of chief priests, scribes, and elders, as well as the high priest, who was the president of the council, and gave it its 71st member. Note that in verse 59, Matthew refers to the whole council being present, and Mark says that all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, Mark 14:53. And I think it would benefit us to understand the word whole or all within the context here. Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through 51 informs us there was at least one member of the council not present. Luke says there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. So how would the whole council gather together if one or possibly more, maybe Nicodemus, was absent? Well, here, the use of the word whole or all is used in the sense of the larger number present, kind of like we would see everyone was at the game when everyone was not at the game. This makes sense when we consider Jewish law. According to Jewish law, a number needed to have a valid hearing in the sentencing, the quorum, needed to be 23. The whole council, or all the chief priests, scribes, and elders, may have spoken to the number that was present that formed a quorum. Think about this. If Caiaphas only needed 22 other members beside himself to pass a verdict, he could have handpicked those whom he would get a favorable vote without inviting the whole council and maybe putting up with a long and drawn-out debate that might have come forth. It's just a thought, but it's worthy of thinking about. Second observation, the Sanhedrin was seeking false testimony against Jesus. You will see all along throughout his trials, and I will bring it up constantly, Jesus was totally innocent of any wrongdoing, and no one could find anything to charge him for. So what did they do? They went out to seek false testimony. They were so filled with hatred, so obsessed with doing away with Jesus, that they went out in the middle of the night looking for liars. They were literally grasping for anything that would demand the death penalty for Jesus. And all they needed was two collaborating witnesses. Interestingly, here they would actually be following Jewish law. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. Person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So again, all they needed was two witnesses. Sounds pretty simple, except it's not when the witnesses are liars and they have to coordinate lies. Therefore, though many came forward, there was nothing to charge Jesus with. Third observation. At last, verse 60b, two witnesses came forward, agreeing that Jesus had once said in verse 61, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, this was quite the serious charge and was coming from two witnesses. To speak against the temple was to speak against God Most High. Problem is, these witnesses totally twisted Jesus' words. He did say this roughly 3 years earlier in John chapter 2, verse 19. Remember, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And in the context, he was not referring to the temple building. He was speaking of his body, his death, and resurrection. No matter, verses 62 and 63a says, and the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. You can imagine Caiaphas was getting frustrated at Jesus' silence. And in verse 63b, he says, I adjure you, or I charge you by the living God. This was a formal way of putting a person under oath. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, if Jesus refused to answer, he would break the oath imposed on him legally by the high priest. If he answered, it could be used against him. Jesus answers, not to defend himself, but to rather clarify Caiaphas' statement. Jesus said to him, look at verse 64, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. One writer put Jesus' response in this way. Jesus is saying, yes, I am the Messiah. And let me give you the scriptures to show you who I am claiming to be. And he takes them right to Psalm 110, verse 1. And he takes them right to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And he says, let me tell you that I am claiming to be something far beyond that which you have ever dreamt that I am claiming to be. I am not just some sort of petty revolutionary with messianic aspirations. I'm the ruler of the universe, whom God has seated at his right hand, and I am coming in the clouds with glory to judge the world, closed quote. Some might be wondering, I get where Caiaphas asked Jesus if he was the Messiah. That was common thought amongst the people, but where did the question about Jesus being the Son of God come from? Well, for time's sake, we're not going to go there, but in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 45, Jesus, addressing the chief priests and the elders, told the parable of the tenants. In it, he made the claim to divine sonship. Caiaphas may have been simply following up on Jesus' claim regarding himself, and Jesus confirmed it. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his robes and said, Jesus has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. Blasphemy, of course, is a sin claiming to be God or equality with him or attacking God's authority and majesty in any way. And this council had two choices. One was to acknowledge that Jesus spoke the truth and bow down and worship him. The other, reject him as a blasphemer and put him to death. Caiaphas asked in verse 66, what is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. Then, if that wasn't enough, the religious leaders of Israel, verse 67a, spit in Jesus' face and struck him. Luke tells us that they blindfolded Jesus, and Matthew tells us, beginning in 67b, that some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is it that struck you? As Peter stated years later in his first letter, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to those, to him who judges justly. And in the end, it was exactly as John 1:11 had stated, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You know, all of us have the very same choice to make. Perhaps you're here today and you don't really believe in Jesus. Maybe you've heard of him and you hate him. Maybe you're one who is skeptical of him. You don't really know a whole lot of what he's done and you really don't care. He's not letting you off the hook. The Bible is very clear that there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is rightly claiming his lordship over all people, and rightly so. And did you know, one day, all of us, the saved and the unsaved, will acknowledge his lordship. And it will be done by the believers willingly, by the unbelievers unwillingly. One day, at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, including yours. Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue, including yours, is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Will you do that willingly or will you do that unwillingly? On that day, all will acknowledge Jesus. All will acknowledge him and all he's claimed to be, very God of very God. And while you have breath, you have the chance to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. For once you breathe your last breath, the scriptures tell us in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. Contrary to what some might say, there's no such thing as reincarnation. There's no such thing as purgatory where you're going to die not trusting in Christ and get cleaned up and then want to go see Christ. When you die without Christ, you are judged. Today, won't you willingly trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Allow the Holy Spirit to change your heart, to bring you to your knees, and trust in the only one that can save your souls from an eternity in hell. The narrative focus now goes back to Peter. As Jesus' trial continued, Peter experienced his own testing or his own trial. John sets the scene by telling us in John 18:18, the servants and the officers made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Sadly, Peter failed to heed Jesus' warning. As he willingly and knowingly placed himself into a situation where he could be tempted to deny Jesus. Verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl, and the language implies a younger girl, came up to him and said, "You also are with Jesus the Galilean." By calling Jesus a Galilean, the girl was making fun of him. The people of Jerusalem always made fun of those from other regions. They thought they were better than the others. In verse 70, Peter denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." Only a few hours earlier, Peter had drawn out his sword in the midst of a mob. He was ready to use it, and he did. Here, a lone young servant girl stirs up great fear in Peter. Now, denial number one was a very simple statement. He said it out loud, one that many heard. "I don't know what you mean." Put another way, "I don't know what you're talking about." Using one of Peter's previous proclamations regarding Jesus, he denied knowing the Christ, the Son of the living God. Rather than realizing that he denied Jesus one time, rather than leaving everything behind and walking away, Peter just decides to change locations. Look at verses 71 and 72. And when Peter went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, she spreads the accusation around, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, Peter denied it, this time with an oath, "I do not know the man." Denial number two goes deeper. I do not know the man. Peter seals his lie with an oath. The perfect tense of know here is used to imply I don't know him and I've never known him. An oath is when one swears by something else greater than himself, swears by something sacred. We're not told what Peter swore by, but his oath made his denial of Jesus a strong, immovable declaration. Peter did not know him. Peter, the one who pledged, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you, denied his Lord a second time. Verse 73, after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Accusation number one stated that Jesus was a Galilean. Accusation number two stated Jesus was from Nazareth, which is in Galilee. Accusation number three links Peter's accent to Galilee and by default to Jesus. The bystanders must have heard Peter's previous responses to the accusations thrown at him, and they figured based upon his accent that he was a Galilean. Much like we might pick a southern person out of a crowd of northerners. So now this larger group begins to press in on Peter. There's no evidence of verbal or physical threat. There's no violence committed. Nonetheless, Peter's panicked. Verse 74a, then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. Peter can't even say the name of Jesus at this point. And the oath that he had taken just moments ago apparently wasn't strong enough. For this time, he calls down God's curse upon himself if he's lying. Calling out of a curse on himself was a way of seeking to powerfully affirm his innocence at the risk of God's judgment. Matthew doesn't tell us the makeup of the curse invoked by Peter, and it really doesn't matter. What we do know is for a third time, in an intense way, Peter, not just a follower of Jesus for 3 years, but his friend, denied knowing Jesus. Peter, the one who told Jesus, though all the other disciples will fall away because of you, I will never fall away, fell away. So where did this come from? The scripture suggests weakness and fear. Last week we studied Jesus' time in the Garden of Gethsemane. Take a look back with me at this extremely important exhortation Jesus gave to Peter. Look at verses 40 and 41 in Matthew 26. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What did Peter do in light of Jesus' counsel? Instead of watching and praying that he might not fall into temptation, verse 43 says, again, Jesus came and found Peter and the others sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Next thing Peter heard were Jesus' words in verse 46, rise up, let us be going, see my betrayers at hand. And at this point, it was too late for Peter to pray for God's strength and resolve in his mind as he was now being swept up in the drama at hand. Although Peter's spirit was still willing, his flesh would indeed be very weak. And in his overconfidence in himself, in his own strength, in his weakness, Satan pounced on Peter. At the same time, in the weakness of his flesh, Peter was gripped with fear, great dread as to what the Romans might do to him if they found out he was a follower of Jesus. Rome was brutally violent with their enemies. Like all of us, Peter loved his life, and he was afraid of violently suffering and dying. So out of his weakness, fueled by fear, Peter denied knowing his Lord. Before any of us, including me, point a finger at Peter, allow me to ask two questions. Is there anyone here today who cannot relate to Peter's predicament? I can. Is there anyone here who can honestly say, I'd never go where Peter went? I would never do the same thing. For the record, not me. Calvin wrote, Peter's fall is a bright mirror of our weakness. Closed quote. Personally speaking, there have been way too many times in my Christian walk where I have not watched, stayed alert, and prayed. Where my spirit was willing, but my flesh was indeed weak. Times I have not been aware of certain harmful circumstances. Times when I have not prepared myself in prayer. Or moments when my own personal well-being, my love of life, or my personal desires have gotten in the way of denying myself and taking up my cross and following Jesus. As a result, I have stumbled. As a result, I have sinned, all the while not giving a clear testimony in both words and actions as to who Jesus is and what he has done for me, basically denying my Lord. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we have countless times denied Jesus. Someone might be saying, well, how can you say that? Well, sin in its essence is betrayal. One writer said this, to sin is to rebel and to betray God himself. If you are not saved this morning, you are rebelling against your maker, the God of the universe. You are denying, you are rejecting the only one who can save you from your sins. And your rejection has eternal consequences. Eternal condemnation in a place of eternal and conscious torment, hell. Listen to these words of Jesus. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him or her. John 3:36. If you are outside of Christ today, if you have never believed in him, God's wrath is waiting to be poured out upon you. And I do not wish that to happen. God does not wish that to happen. And this Jesus that we're talking about, this Jesus who is going through these trials, this Jesus is going to go to the cross. And he's going to bear the sins of his people. He's going to take the wrath of God that you deserve, and it is going to be poured out on him. And when Jesus died, that wrath was poured out upon him. And the Father forsook his Son. He turned his back on his Son. And if you will trust Jesus, the wrath that you deserve, Jesus has taken. If you will trust in Jesus, Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, because the Father has already forsaken him. Now for the believer, me included, when we deny Jesus' authority, when we reject his lordship and take control of our lives, we're denying him. We deny Jesus' truth when we fail to trust in him and his word and not walk by faith. And believer, if you insist, like Peter, that you would never ever deny Jesus, Paul wrote these words of wisdom for you in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. If you are outside of Christ, please understand the passion in my voice. I want you to know him. I want you to be saved from your sins. I want you to be infused with Holy Spirit power so you can say no to sin. I want you to have joy in your life, not only today, but for eternity. It's simply trusting in Jesus, simply acknowledging your sins, asking for him to forgive those sins, turning away from sin and turning to him, and he will cleanse you from your sins. He will cleanse you from your unrighteousness. Back to the texts, verse 74b through 75a. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Luke 22:61 informs us that prior to Peter remembering Jesus' words, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine? Peter just vehemently denied knowing Jesus not once, but three times. And then he locked eyes with the one he denied. Cannot even begin to understand and fathom the emotional upheaval Peter must have had as he was overwhelmed by all of that, as Jesus sorrowfully, but no doubt lovingly, made eye contact with him. It is no wonder, verse 75b, Peter went out and wept bitterly, or wept violently. Peter had sinned against his God. Peter's heart was broken. He had grievously sinned against Jesus, and his tears came, and there were tears full of guilt and sorrow, godly grief, which leads to repentance, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Having come face to face with his sin, Peter poured himself out to God, owning his sin and his need of forgiveness, and Peter was forgiven. You might be saying, well, Pastor, how does that work? I don't see that in the text. Well, God promised that he will never despise, he will never turn away a broken and contrite heart, Psalm 51:17. And this event, Peter's denial of Jesus, was not the end of his story. It was a new beginning, and Jesus was behind it all. Luke tells us that Jesus had previously told Peter that his faith would not fail, and when he has turned again, he was to strengthen his brothers. Jesus promised that Peter's faith, though he would stumble, would never fail. Jesus held Peter fast, even in his darkest moment. It is Jesus who holds us fast in spite of ourselves, even in our darkest moments. Speaking of new beginnings, although Matthew does not say anything else about Peter and the rest of his gospel, Mark tells us that Peter received a special message from the angel on resurrection morning, Mark 16:7. Luke tells us that later that day, Jesus appeared to Peter and renewed his fellowship with him, Luke 24:34. John tells us that on the shore of Galilee, the very shore that Peter was called by Jesus, he restored Peter's call and recommissioned him for ministry, John 21:15 through 19. And then it was Peter who stood up on Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he boldly preached salvation in Jesus Christ and no other. And one more thing. Peter learned from his mistakes. He wrote in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be clear-headed, know what's going on, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." He lived that. He was restored from that because he sought forgiveness. And he was able to tell us, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking you and me to devour." My brothers and sisters, Peter's story should be an encouragement to us all. None of us have been completely faithful. We all fail miserably before the Lord, some more often than not. At that instant, the accusing voice of Satan rings in our minds, telling us, "You're finished. There's nothing God could do anymore. You're useless. Pleasing God is hopeless. Your future with God has been destroyed. You might as well just give up." But like Peter, that is never God's message to us. God's message is this: when we recognize our sin and own it, we call it for what it is, sin, and we hate it like God hates it, and we repent of it, we turn from it, and we turn to God, we will find a forgiving God. We will find a compassionate God. We will find a God who loves us. And though as our loving Heavenly Father, He may discipline us, He is a restoring God. I want you to think about this. Peter's restoration was so complete that he could charge the Jewish people of his own city, people who knew him, people that knew what he had done, with these very words in Acts 3:14, "But you denied the holy and righteous one." Peter could point this sin out to them because he knew his similar sin was already on Jesus. The guilt was taken away. The penalty was paid. The record against him was removed as God chose to remember his sin no more. Hebrews 8:12. I'm not sure who said this, but it is profound and precious. Christ's complete forgiveness and restoration takes the bitterness and sting out of our past sins, and he makes them a memory of God's grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Two more quick thoughts to ponder. First, C.S. Lewis said this, "I think that if God forgives us, we must forgive ourselves. Otherwise, is it almost like setting up ourselves as a higher tribunal than God himself?" I don't know about you, but sometimes for me, forgiving myself is the hardest thing. But if I don't forgive myself, I'm setting myself as higher to the one that forgave me. If Peter would not have forgiven himself because God had forgiven him, he would have never went on to do what he did. If we cannot forgive ourselves after God has forgiven us, we will never ever go on to what God wants us to be and do the things that God has called us to. And secondly, when it comes to our attitude towards one another, towards our brothers and sisters, we must recognize that God's forgiveness is complete. We don't find people in the Bible holding Peter's sin over his head. Peter, forgiven and restored, was able to freely serve in the ministry God prepared and placed him in, doing the works God prepared for him beforehand that he might walk in them. And Peter was unhindered by forgiven sin. When God forgives a brother or sister, how dare we throw that sin back in their face? How dare we bring it up at just the right time? We need to step back and remember that if they're forgiven, they're forgiven. God chooses to remember it no more. We should choose not to remember it no more. We have no business bringing it up. How dare we hinder a brother or sister because of a sin that they committed and they have been forgiven for? We need to be like Jesus. As we close, verse 1 of chapter 27 says this, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death." Jesus' third and final hearing in his Jewish trial was simply a reaffirmation of what had already been decided. That it was morning, catch this, made the trial legal. For Jewish law required trials to be conducted during the day. What a travesty. That it was a legal trial and verdict was important to the Jewish leaders because they did not want Jesus to become a martyr. They wanted him executed as a criminal and therefore losing any and all credibility with the people. It's mentioned earlier because the Jews did not have the power to carry out the death penalty, they needed to send Jesus to Pilate. So verse 2, they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Next week, we're going to take a look at Jesus' civil trial or his Roman trial before Pilate and before Herod. Let's pray. Father, as we ponder what our Lord Jesus went through, in the presence of the very people that he came to save, our hearts ache as we ponder the pain and the suffering emotionally, physically, mentally that Jesus faced, and he did it for us. Praise him. May we continue to stand in amazement for what he went through for us. And Lord, as we've studied the passage for today in Peter, May we all be humbled by this. We all know that we struggle with sin. We all know those areas of sin that seem to get a grasp on us. Help us to watch and pray. Help us to be strong in Christ. Help us to be strong in the Word. Help us to flee from those areas of temptation so that we don't give in, so that we don't deny our Lord in what we're doing. At the same time, Father, we acknowledge every one of us in this place that we continue to sin, even though we don't want to. And we are grateful that you are there when we repent to forgive us, to restore us, and to remember our sin no more. Father, if there is someone in this building this morning who has committed a sin that they have brought before you and it's been forgiven, and maybe they were in another church or in another ministry and they were told there is no way you could ever serve the Lord again, Father, pray that they will hear my words of apology. I pray, Father, that they will realize that you're not finished with them yet. That you have a plan for them, that you have a future for them. I pray that they would come, Father, and talk to me. Allow me to show them Scripture. Allow them to see that they have been forgiven and they're restored. And that you, Father, ever work for them. And for all of us, Father, thank you. When we are forgiven, we are forgiven. Help us to forgive ourselves. Thank you for this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.